Genesis 6, going to look at verse 9 all the way down to chapter 7, to the end of chapter 7. So a lot to cover today. And this is the first half, I guess, maybe the first half-ish of the flood narrative as we find it in Genesis. And we've been careful to understand the backdrop of the book of Genesis. Careful to remind ourselves of the backdrop of the book of Genesis is like Exodus 19 and following, as the Hebrews, these Israelite nation, has been in captivity on behalf of the Egyptians for like 400 years, and God has miraculously brought them out in all these ways, and they're in this wilderness of Sinai, and Moses goes up onto the mountain, and he gets the word of God, and he comes down, and he's telling them all this and recording all of this. And we come to the part where he begins to talk to them about the flood and Noah. And so appreciating it from all of those perspectives, and this idea of a global catastrophic flood is not something that would have been unfamiliar to probably anyone. Every ancient Near Eastern culture in those days had a good flood narrative as part of their culture, part of their history. It was a cultural commonality. And part of what that does, just in a historical sense, it gives credence, it gives value, it gives validity to the fact that, yeah, literally almost everyone believed in this global flood. It was part of their history as a culture. It was part of their religious history. And so again, there would be an Egyptian flood narrative, and the Israelites have come out of that culture, and God, through his servant Moses, is telling them, no, this is not exactly how things happen and why things happen. This is how, and this is why. And so, therefore, we have the story in Genesis 6. And we're going to have a really simple understanding, I think, of this passage. There's a ton in here. A very simple understanding of this passage might be this. God said it, and it was so. God said these things were going to happen, and then they happened. And it's very much back to Genesis 1, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it was as simple as that. God, in Genesis 6, verses 7 and 8, is fulfilled really in Genesis 7, 21 to 23. God, first of all, he foretells what he is going to do. Genesis 6, 13, it says this. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them along with the earth." Genesis 6, 17, "For, behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will die." Genesis 7, 4, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." God says, "I am going to do these things." And then in chapter 7, God does exactly what he was said he was going to do. 7, 11, and 12. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 17 down to 24. "The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed, increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Verse 21, chapter 7, "And all flesh died. that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. God said, as we looked at last week, he looks down at his creation and observes that every intention, it says, of the heart of man was only evil continually. And God lets out this heavy sigh as he looks at the corrupted creation and the rebellion of mankind and understands in his justice what needs to be done. And this idea of God being some wrathful, vengeant ogre that sits up there who can't wait to judge and to exercise justice and destroy and condemn. Not even with a word, but with that heavy sigh, you can feel and hear and know and sense his heart of disappointment, his heart of loathing what must be done, his heart that doesn't take any joy in discipline, in seeing people get what they deserve. And yet the reality of his justice is the same. Understanding that all the way back to the garden, sin, it must be dealt with. And this flood narrative of Noah, it's just a continuation of the narrative found in Genesis thus far. Since the beginning, there have been two paths for humanity to take. It has always been the choice of mankind to believe and follow God or to believe and follow the devil. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. God said, one is mine, the tree of life, and you can eat freely anytime you want. He says, the other one is mine. Leave it alone. They had a choice. And we know the story. The story of Cain and Abel, we looked at that. And it was the time to bring sacrifices to God, and Cain, in his wickedness, in his selfishness, in his lack of reverence for God, brought the least worthy things that he could. He and his offering were rejected in their unrighteousness and their lack of reverence for their creator. Abel brought a suitable sacrifice, the best. Abel and his offering were accepted, a choice. And then we know the story, Cain in his anger and his wrath murders his brother. And Adam and Eve have a third son, Seth. And we saw in these various genealogies that Seth's line is considered to be a godly line opposed to Cain's wicked line. Two choices, two paths, two ways of life. One that is seeking to live and honor and please God and worship God with their life. That idea of calling upon the name of God to worship him, to give your life in service and reverence to him because of what he's done for you. And then to reject him altogether, the lines of Seth and line of Cain respectively. And now here, we have the faithfulness of Noah compared to the wickedness of almost every other person on the planet. And the key verse in the entire flood narrative is Genesis 6:8. We ended with that verse last week. It just says that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. The word favor is the Hebrew word charis. It's our word for grace. And the idea of Noah finding grace is the idea of discovering something without looking for it, which kind of doesn't really make sense. It's discovering the reality of something when you weren't even looking for that specifically. In other words, it's not so much that Noah was pursuing the grace of God and somehow found it. It is that God was pursuing Noah and granted grace to him. Noah is described as being righteous and blameless and being a man who walked with God, but these are after God granted this grace to him. Noah finds favor. And God warns him of this flood, and then he instructs him to build a giant boat, an ark. He gives Noah all the particulars, the dimension, the type of wood to use, its layouts, how many floors, all the details. And then throughout the story, as we read and study, there's this phrase that pops up over and over. It just says, "And Noah did all that God commanded him." God asked Noah to do certain things, and Noah did them. Noah obeyed and he built the ark. 2 Peter is a book that has a lot of commentary regarding Genesis. We've referenced it a few times so far in our study, but it describes Noah as a herald of righteousness, one who proclaims righteousness. In our day, we might say one who openly shares the gospel. And so the texts here in Genesis 6 and 7, it says that Noah, for roughly 100 years, would go out day after day after day and begin building this boat, this massive boat. And you just kind of have to think, like, say we're not Noah and say we're walking by, you know, Noah's place where he's building this ark, and we're like, you know, on the first day, there's, I don't know, he's cutting down trees or whatever he's doing. Then you go out like a week later and there's more done. You go out a week later and there's more done. And then you go out and like, no, dude, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. What's an ark? It's a big boat. And they're looking like, I don't know if you've ever been to the Creation Museum or whatever. You've seen pictures of the ark, the ancient Genesis thing. And like, Morgan and I went, it's been years, but like, that thing is massive. It's massive. And like, when you're driving in on this, you're driving in and you see it and it's way down, I don't know, it's like a couple miles away and you can see it. It's like, holy cow, that's a big boat. You just got to imagine people walking by or riding their donkeys or camels or whatever people did in that day and they're whatever by. And like, you got to think that maybe they made a little bit of a detour and said, what is this guy doing over there? Nobody else has built anything like that ever before that. Completely unprecedented. Curiosity. The word of this guy out in this big field building this giant boat probably got around. Perhaps people came to see. Perhaps Noah had conversations and would give answers to the question, dude, what in the world are you doing? Noah would have conversations with people about what he was doing, but why? He would talk about man's rebellion against God. He'd talk about God's judgment over sin. He would warn them of what was to come and offer them the safety that would be found inside the ark. For 100 years, he did this. And not one single person listened to him. Not one single person observed the life of Noah as he lived in obedience. And not one single person listened to his testimony as he shared with the word of God and the offering of grace that is offered to anyone that will walk up that ramp and get into the ark. Not one person was impacted enough to believe his testimony. And then the Bible says it started to rain. Once it started to rain, Noah, it says, and his family and all the animals, they made their way inside the ark. And then there's this little phrase, it simply says, and God shut them in. The literal door of opportunity for people to turn to God in that moment was closed. God's judgment was again quite literally falling at that moment. And people still chose to reject him. Those who were inside the ark were safe. In the shelter of God, their creator, those outside the ark were left to fate, to face their fate, since they did not heed the warning of God. It was a choice. There was two paths. Believe the testimony. Observe the life of Noah that was given for so long, so long, day after day, they would see and come and listen and have an opportunity to have a conversation and maybe have that conversation. And you can choose to be like, okay, you know, when's it going to rain? He's like, I don't know, when the boat's done. Maybe you would kind of hang around. Every single person left and be like, this guy's crazy. Crazy. What do you mean water is going to cover the entire earth? All the rivers and all the stuff are going to completely overflow. We don't know from where. Rain, this water is going to fall from the sky to the point where the mountains, the highest mountain is going to be covered by some 15 cubits. A cubit is like from your elbow to your arm. So mine's a little shorter than some other people. Brad's is really short. And like, you have all of Brad's short arms. It's fine. The water is going to rise that high because it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights straight. What are you talking about? You've completely lost it. And you're going to give the next 100 years of your life to build this giant boat. Every single person, they run away. Like, this is a joke, right? Until it started raining. And then you have to just imagine anybody who was close enough to say, man, we better make our way to that ark. Noah was right. But the door for the opportunity for people to turn to God was closed. 120 years, God said he gave mankind. And no one cared. And so if we were to draw a parallel, we describe the age that we live in as the age of grace, where God, in his patience, is delaying the return of Christ, because when Christ returns, the door for the opportunity of people to repent and turn to him for salvation is closed. We live in a time parallel to the time that Noah did. Although God has not given us a specific time frame like he gave Noah regarding when God's judgment will fall, we can be absolutely certain we will face its reality one day. Hebrews 9:27 says this: it's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. In other words, with the same certainty, the same assurance that you have that you will one day die, we all accept that. None of us like it, but we all accept that reality. One day, the hourglass of time for me will run out, and I will pass from the earthly realm into the eternal. I have settled with that. That's a reality. It is inescapable. God is saying, with the same certainty that you accept that reality of your own death, accept the reality that when you die, you will stand before your Creator in judgment. With the same certainty that you accept the reality of death, accept the reality of judgment. God in his patience is giving people time today to turn from their sin, believe and follow Jesus. 2 Peter again, chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some people would count slowness, but is patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And 2 Peter again in that verse is describing God flooding the earth with water in Noah's day to judge the earth for its rebellion, its wickedness, and its corruption. And Peter, he describes God as promised to destroy the earth again, not with water, but with fire. The fire of God's wrath, in the same way that in the creation there was water underneath and there was water above, is stored up for the day of judgment. And as we observe our world today in its rebellion against God, its wickedness, its corruption, the at times baffling inability for one reason or another, maybe an unwillingness for so many people to determine what is right and wrong, to determine what is good and evil. The Bible even says, it says, "Woe to people that would call good evil and evil good." We observe that reality in on the daily. We see that. People promoting and being champions of things that are just absolute evil, regardless of what sort of religious affiliation you might have. The heart of man and the intention of man being only evil continually. We observe that in our own reality, in our own time. And remember that God in his patience is giving time for people to repent. His desire is for anyone and everyone to believe and follow Jesus. It's verse 28 of Hebrews 9. We read Hebrews 9:27. It says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." It would be so interesting, just so interesting to me, as Moses is again, he's receiving this flood narrative from God, and he is speaking this to the Hebrew people. As Moses is receiving these words from God to share with these Hebrew people recently rescued from Egyptian captivity, Genesis 6:14, it must have been something just so remarkable for Moses to hear. It's this: "Make yourself an ark," he says, "of gopher wood." He's talking to Noah, and Moses is hearing this and recording all this, and he hears this, says, "Make room in the ark and cover it in and out with pitch." I could just imagine Moses hearing that and maybe even the emotion of Moses as he wrote the words of God there, because in Exodus chapter 2, that's Moses' story. Exodus 2, it describes the birth of Moses was during the worst part of this Egyptian captivity. The wicked Pharaoh at that time, he had given this decree that all male children born to the Hebrews should be killed. He instructed the midwives as they were delivering these babies to take the babies and kill them, to drown them in the Nile River. "Every son," Exodus 1:22, "that is born to the Hebrews, you will cast into the Nile, but you will save every daughter alive," was the command. And the very next verse begins to describe the birth of Moses. Then in chapter 2, it just says that Moses' mother says, conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would happen to him. And as the story goes in verse 5, now the daughter of the Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river. While her young women walked beside her, she saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her servant woman, and she took it, and she opened it, and she saw the child, and the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. In other words, this is one of the male Hebrew children that is under the sentence of death from my dad. But it says she had pity on this child, and she took it, and she cared for it. And she has Moses' own mother continue to raise this child. And it says in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, when the child grew older, Pharaoh's daughter, she brought him to her house. And it says he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Little baby Moses, born with a death sentence placed upon his head, was placed in a basket, a tiny ark that preserved his life as he floated along on the water. Noah, born in a time when the wickedness of humanity was at its worst, he was preserved along with his family in a giant ark as they floated along on the water. And thousands of years later, a man named Jesus would not be carried by a boat to preserve his own life. He would carry and then be nailed to a wooden cross to sacrifice his life so that all who would believe in him can live. The little ark of Moses and the giant ark of Noah provided temporary salvation from physical death. The cross of Jesus provides everlasting salvation from eternal death to all who will believe. And so there's two realities. There was two realities in Noah's day. There's two realities in our day. In Noah's day, when the judgment of God fell, people were either found inside the ark or outside the ark. Those inside would be saved. Those outside would perish. Today, the same certainty of God's judgment on the sin of mankind, on your sin, still exists. When you will inevitably stand before your Creator, you will either be found covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be saved, or you will stand in your own unrighteousness and perish. God, in his love and his patience and his kindness, in the same way that he gave humanity in Noah's day, 120 years, gave him this crazy guy out in the middle of nowhere building this giant boat, gave people opportunity for 100 years to come and talk to him about it. He's given us a way to escape the judgment that we deserve by sending his son to pay the penalty of sin on our behalf. Jesus' sacrifice affords the forgiveness God offers to us. God in his patience is offering you time to repent and receive salvation. As we said last week, God's mercy is infinite in measure, but not in duration. As every day passes, time is running out. For 100-some-odd years, the people in Noah's day, they ignored his testimony. They mocked his obedience, at least until it started to rain. But it was too late. Today, you can ignore the reality of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, but just know that when the fire of God's judgment begins to fall, it's too late. If you've never trusted in Jesus alone for salvation from your sin, it's not simply that today is the day to do that. Squaring with the reality that today might be your last day to do that. for our church at 511. We live in a world that is filled with corruption, with wickedness, with evil. Our world is very much like the world of Noah's day. Our world needs the gospel. That's why we are here. That's why we started a church. Romans 10, 13 and 14 and 15 says this, anyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, again, is that idea of turning from our sin and its ultimate reality of separation from God and being under his wrath. We turn and we run from that and we run to Jesus, knowing that when we approach him and ask his forgiveness, he is faithful and just to grant it to us, because the penalty of our sin has already been paid. We are afforded his grace, his mercy, because he has paid the penalty for our sin. We run to him believing that he is good, not believing that we will get what we deserve. We call upon his name and we turn from our sin and we recognize him as creator, as our Lord, as our master, and we pledge, as he has promised, we promise to serve him and live for him by the power of his grace and his spirit. We call upon the name of the Lord. It says anyone who does that can be saved. It is the equivalent of being inside the ark, being covered, being found in Christ. And the passage goes on with these somewhat rhetorical questions, even though they have a very accurate reality. How will people call on Jesus unless they believe? Why would somebody turn to Jesus if they don't believe in him? How are people going to believe if they've never heard the gospel? And how are they going to hear the gospel unless somebody tells them about it? Someone preaches the gospel. The answer of that sort of descending logic is, well, they won't. They will be found outside the ark. They will experience exactly what they deserve. Separation from God all the way back in Genesis. Our purpose for existence as Christians is primarily to glorify and magnify the name of Jesus Christ by living and sharing him, as we say, with everyone, everywhere, every day. Simple understandings for us specifically at our church, and we say this all the time. If you invite somebody to come to our church, I can't guarantee that they can come. I can't guarantee they're going to show up. But if they do, if I have anything to do with it, I guarantee they will hear the gospel if they come in this place. If people come to our church, they will hear, they will have that very similar conversation as people would have had with Noah. It's the story of Genesis. It's the story of the Bible. God created everything. Instead of living in the paradise of God forever, we chose to rebel and believe the lies of Satan. Our actions have earned to us the consequence of separation from God forever. And there isn't anything we can do to fix that relationship on our own. Yet God, who is rich in mercy, loves us and sent his Son to pay our sin debt in full, so that when we turn from our sin and turn to him, we are forgiven. We are given a new life, a new hope, and the promise of Jesus' return, not for us to be underneath his wrath, but for us to take him, take us home, to be with him, his presence forever, just like he wanted it to be in the beginning. That reality, it ought to be enough for us to do something as simple, like grab an invite card and give it to somebody. A simple conversation. Hey, I don't know if you go to church anywhere. I go to church. Our church is awesome. We would love to have you come. It's a cool little QR code on the back. They scan that and they know all the details they ever want to know, and probably way more. And I will never be convinced that when someone hands out an invite card, that the world is just not a little bit brighter. That person is 1 2-by-2-inch square closer to the gospel than they were before. Maybe they come. And it's not if they come, maybe they hear the gospel. They will. And then the Holy Spirit goes to work. God drawing people to himself. Our mission, our vision for our church is built around that reality. Sharing Jesus and his gospel with everyone, everywhere, every day. And it's the same thing in Noah's day. There's no guarantee that anybody's going to care what we say. There's no guarantee that anybody's going to listen. There's no guarantee that one more person is going to come to our church and receive the gospel. That's not a guarantee. But that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be like Noah, and day after day, for as long as we live, go out and faithfully build the boat. We faithfully live our lives as a testimony of Jesus Christ. And when we have opportunities, we share the gospel with anybody who will listen. Our world, our community needs Jesus, and we are the ones who must tell people about him. I pray we'll be done. Father,